Well, it is a joy to be back this evening as we wrap up our Lord's Day. I trust you've had a blessed day with family and here with the brethren in our worship this morning. Although this is my first time preaching on Sunday night since moving here a few weeks ago, this is now our second installment in the series through the book of Genesis. At least the first 11 chapters are going to be covered over the next several months. I hope not too many years to get through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, but we'll take as long as we need to take, and then go from there, whether that's the rest of Genesis or onto a new study in the evenings. But it's such a delight to be here tonight. If you were here for Sunday school last week, you'll remember maybe a few of the general details that we covered. I just want to give you a brief outline of what we covered before we dive into tonight's lesson. So in that introductory study, we consider the foundational importance of Genesis for our Christian life and for our Christian doctrine. So we consider that Genesis, it's not only the first book of God's Word in the canon of Scripture, but it is absolutely foundational for so many different truths that we hold near and dear to our hearts as followers of Jesus Christ. We also reflected on the authorship and dating of the book of Genesis. We saw that Moses was the author. We saw that he would have written this somewhere between the time 1446 and 1406 B.C., don't have time to get into all the math. You can go and check that in our previous installment in the series online, of course. But we were able to look into some of the details pertaining to authorship and dating. We also looked at the structure. We looked at the theme of Genesis. We looked at the structure of the book of Genesis, saw how the entirety of that book fit together. And I trust that we will be immensely blessed as we work through, again, at least the first 11 chapters of that book and maybe even the entire book in the months and years that follow. And then lastly, and actually it was probably my favorite part of that message, we were able to see how Christ is foreshadowed in so many different ways, how he's prophesied in the book of Genesis, how he's revealed through types and shadows and promises. And as we considered in that study, hopefully as we'll consider over many studies in this book, the book of Genesis, as is the case with the vast majority of the Old Testament, it's Christological. It reveals Christ. It points to Christ. We can see the gospel of Christ revealed in the Old Testament. We certainly see it in the book of Genesis. So since the book of Genesis immediately launches us into the unfolding drama of the narrative, we laid the groundwork in our first lesson, and now we turn to the actual text of Genesis tonight and in the future installments of this series. So having said all of that, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, and as Pastor Mike noted, we're going to make some pretty significant headway tonight. We're going to be looking at just one verse, the very first book, or very first verse of the very first chapter in the very first book of our Scripture, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And as we come to this verse, just one verse, but as we come to this verse tonight, my friends, I hope we come with a great degree of fear, of trembling, of sobriety. This is the start of what Moses recounts by the inspiring work of the Holy Spirit. This is what Moses recounts as to how creation came into being. So this is very important realities that we're grappling with. We're very familiar with some of these realities as Christians, but I pray we would encounter them as if this is the first time that we have interacted with them, that this is the first time that we have come to grips with what God's been pleased to reveal about the origins of creation. So, Genesis chapter 1, reading from verse 1 to get us started. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the 19th century English-speaking world, few scientists were as highly esteemed as that of Herbert Spencer. Some publications go as far to herald Spencer as, quote, the single most famous European intellect in the closing decades of the 19th century, end quote. This was a man who dabbled extensively in some of the most complex philosophical and scientific fields in his day. To name just a few, some pretty lightweight stuff here, anthropology, biology, philosophy, psychology, and sociology. He's a brilliant man in the 19th century. Now, Spencer would go on to amass a number of awards throughout the duration of his academic career, yet perhaps the most significant accomplishment that he was able to amass during his scholarship was what is represented in the volume entitled First Principles. In that particular work, Spencer contends that all of reality can be classified into five general categories. Those foundational categories that Spencer identifies are as follows: time, force, action, space, and matter. Now, to this day, each of these five foundational categories continue to be recognized within various domains of science, and this clearly attests to the brilliance of Spencer's scholarship a little bit over 150 years ago now. But what's ironic about this is that Spencer could provide these foundational categories. He could identify these foundational categories in reality, but he couldn't provide an objective account for why these categories make sense of the world in which he lived. As a staunch adherent to Darwinian evolution, Spencer could certainly identify how these categories fit into reality as a whole, but within Spencer's worldview, the origins or the reason for these categories were simply an unknowable mystery. And in his best efforts to reconcile the intellectual conundrum that Spencer had as a scientist, he suggested that there must be some type of eternal force to bring forth everything else in the universe. In other words, an eternal force would be the first cause of everything that would ultimately fall into those five foundational categories that Spencer identified: time, force, action, space, and matter. Now, I'm certainly no scientist, but could it be that the solution to Spencer's dilemma rests within the text of Genesis 1:1? You have the category of time in the beginning. You have the eternal force, which acts as a first cause for everything else that would come to being in reality, namely God. You have the category of action represented in God's work of creating. You have the category of space represented in the heavens. And, of course, you have the category of matter represented in the earth. I share that with you by way of introduction to note that even from the very beginning of God's Word, as Christians, we have a foundation for an explanation of the origin of some of the most basic categories of reality as articulated by God-hating, secular, atheistic scientists. It's been the case for over 150 years now, but Moses, of course, wrote these words thousands of years ago. When we consider the fact that the earliest verses of Scripture come from the perspective of the one God who has created all things and sustains all things by the word of His power, it only makes sense to us, or at least it should only make sense to us, that what we find in the Genesis creation narrative is reliable, it's trustworthy, and it provides a cogent explanation for the world in which we live. It shouldn't come as any surprise to us when we consider the fact that Genesis is God's self-disclosure about our origins. But as Moses describes the origin of creation in Genesis 1:1, he not only gives us a foundation for the book of beginnings, so to speak, he also gives us a foundation for all true theology. Moses lays the groundwork for all true theology from the very beginning of the book of Genesis. When examining the preliminary verse, the very first verse contained in Genesis, we are confronted with essential details and essential revelation of what theologians have historically called the creator-creature distinction. Or if I could contextualize and apply Herbert Spencer's language for us tonight, the creator-creature distinction is a foundational category for rightly understanding what God has disclosed to mankind in His self-revelation. There is ever such a thing as foundational categories of doctrine, the creator-creature distinction would be at the top, or at least near the top, of that list. The creator-creature distinction is a foundational category for rightly understanding what God has disclosed to mankind in His Word, and we see an introduction to this distinction made right at the beginning of the first book of God's Word. So in God's perfect wisdom, He uses Moses to lay out this foundational category for His people. And while it would be impossible to exhaust every implication of this category tonight, it's my prayer that we would consider at least two prominent realities that stem from verse 1. Two prominent realities regarding the creator-creature distinction as revealed to us in Genesis 1:1 and as likewise reiterated and reaffirmed throughout the totality of sacred Scripture. First prominent reality we'll consider tonight is that the self-existent God created all things. Prominent reality number one, the self-existent God created all things. And second prominent reality we're going to consider tonight is that all things not God were creatures made ex nihilo. It's kind of a mouthful. all things not God were creatures made ex nihilo. We'll consider that tonight as well on the basis of Genesis 1:1. If we're going to be those who strive to rightly divide God's Word, as I think through our study of Genesis and how it is foundational for our Christian doctrine or Christian practice, I couldn't think of a better thing to ingrain into our thinking is the foundational importance of the creator-creature distinction and how that sets us on the right trajectory for interpreting and applying the rest of God's written revelation. So may God give us the grace to rightly divide this text, to rightly divide God's Word as a whole as it speaks to the creator-creature distinction. But with that in mind, let's turn our attention now to the first half of Genesis 1:1, and we'll see how the self-existent God created all things. Notice the first half of Genesis 1:1 again with me in your copy of God's Word. Moses writes, "In the beginning, God created." Think about that. When Moses initially recorded these breathtaking words, he was somewhere in the midst of a 40-year period of wilderness wanderings. Those wilderness wanderings came off the heels of God delivering Israel from Egyptian captivity and conquering the greatest world superpower of that era. During their time in Egypt, the Israelites would have heard story after story about the pantheon of false gods that were said to preside over created reality. And those Egyptian idols, those false gods, were said to oversee various dimensions of worldly affairs, and many of them were essentially glorified renditions of pagan humanity. Many of these false gods of Egypt were portrayed as emotionally fickle beings. They were some who would give hearty approval to immoral behavior, to licentious behavior. Others were said to be mere representations of things like animals and human emotions and the weather. The Egyptian religious idea was completely foreign to, obviously, what we experience today, but it was also completely foreign to what Moses reveals under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit from the very beginning of Genesis 1:1. Now, to be sure, entire books have been written in an effort to unpack all the complexities of Egyptian religious experience, what Egyptian polytheism would have been like in its heyday. So it would be an understatement for me to say that we can have the time to fully wrap our minds around the complex nuances of that ideology. But in the final analysis, if I could sum it up for you, and you can feel free to do your homework if you're interested in surveying Egyptian polytheism against the backdrop of the Old and New Testament's conception of God. Feel free to do that if you're up for the challenge. What I want to submit to you this evening, however, is that none of the Egyptian idols were said to be self-existent. None of the Egyptian idols were said to be self-existent. And there wasn't one being who was said to not only be self-existent, but was the self-existent creator and sustainer of all things in the created order. When Moses pens the opening words of Genesis, he effectively dismantles all notions of ancient Near Eastern polytheism, of course, as epitomized most narrowly within Egyptian theology. In that historical context, it would have been an equally astonishing and unique declaration to say that the origin of all things comes from one divine being. And that one divine being is the creator and the sustainer of all things. Monotheism, the belief in one God, that was completely foreign in the context that Moses found himself in as he writes these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what we believe, and that's exactly who God is. The central presupposition of biblical Christianity is that the one true living God is the self-existent creator and sustainer of all things. In the beginning, God created. One God, self-existent, who has created all things. That is a central presupposition, a central belief of biblical Christianity. Now, what's interesting about the Hebrew construction in this part of Genesis 1:1, as I've said many times, I'll continue to say this, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. Grateful for men who are Hebrew scholars who have provided us with helpful resources to accurately divide God's Word. But in this construction, in the first part of Genesis 1:1, the word used for God, it's interesting, it's in the plural form. The verb used for created is in the singular. Some commentators believe that a reason why Moses goes about writing verse 1 in this way is for the sake of honoring God. A plural form of God in Hebrew is sometimes referred to as an honorific plural. So from a purely grammatical standpoint, that could be what Moses is trying to do right out of the gate of Genesis 1:1. He's trying to magnify the God who exists, the one true living God who exists. But I want to make the case tonight, and I think many have done so successfully throughout the course of church history, that there is a profoundly theological reason embedded in Genesis 1:1 for why we find God in the plural and created in the singular. As one commentator notes on this section of Genesis 1:1, quote, "The mystery of the Holy Trinity is embedded in the first words of the text because the name God, Elohim, is in the plural, and the verb created, bara, is in the singular, so that God, plural, created, singular." So when we interpret Genesis 1:1 in light of God's consummate revelation, from Genesis to Revelation, the book of Revelation, that is, we come to discover that this is a valid grammatical and theological insight encapsulated for us right at the very beginning of the first book of God's Word. As God's progressive revelation culminates in the New Testament, we come to discover that the one self-existent being who created all things, he eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. By virtue of God's unity of essence, there's one divine will that is co-equally and co-eternally shared by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the singularity of God's being and the singularity of God's will necessarily entails that every act of God in creation is a singular act of the undivided Godhead. So we have God, Elohim, plural, created, singular. The undivided Trinity bringing forth a undivided act in creation. My friends, this is profoundly rich theologically to consider in the first half of the first book, and the first verse, I should say, of God's Word. Let me show you how this is exhibited in our confession. In the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 4, paragraph 1, we see John 1, 2 through 3, Hebrews 1, 2, and Job 26, 13 cited in that paragraph. And then we find the following words. The confession states, "In the beginning, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was pleased to create or make the world and all things in it, both visible and invisible, in a six-day period, and all very good. He did this to manifest the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. Now, notice here in the confession, the framers balance a plurality of personhood in the Godhead with the singularity of divine action in creation. Notice, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was pleased to create or make the world and all things. There's your plurality of persons, plurality of divine persons in the Godhead affirmed in our confession on the basis of all of God's revelation. You have plurality of divine personhood. And He did this to manifest the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. That singularity of divine action. Notice the use of the word His. He did this to manifest the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. So, you have in our confession, plurality of divine personhood within singularity of divine action. And that's the mystery of the Trinity succinctly described to us in our confession regarding God's work of creation. Three divine persons who eternally exist, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, bringing forth one singular act of creation. And I say all this from this standpoint. As Christians, if we were to read Genesis 1:1 in a distinctly Christian way, we must see the entire Godhead in view. It's not enough for us to simply read Genesis 1:1 and affirm that, yeah, it's one God being affirmed here, but that's all that we really need to say. No, my friends, we have the fullness of God's special revelation. When our Jewish friends read Genesis 1:1, having rejected the person and work of Christ, they do so as Unitarians. They say, yes, there is one God, but one God, one person. He created all things. Friends, as Christians, when we read Genesis 1:1, we do so through a Trinitarian lens. God has eternally existed as Father, Son, and Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit were there at Genesis 1:1. They didn't just come into being later on in the book or later on in the rest of Scripture, as books of Scripture are revealed, it's not that God became triune. He's been Trinity from the very beginning. So we read Genesis 1:1 from a Trinitarian lens. But in addition to these observations that we can make from the first half of Genesis 1:1, it's also important for us to now transition into what we mean and really what Moses is getting at with the creator-creature distinction disclosed in this text. Whereas the Egyptian false gods were perceived as engaging in a symbiotic or a give-and-take relationship with creation, Genesis 1:1 presents a God starkly different than that. Genesis 1:1 underscores that God is fundamentally distinct from His creation. God does not undergo in a give-take relationship with creation. He's not in a mutualistic or symbiotic relationship to what He has created. Based on the first half of Genesis 1:1, when we encounter at least two reasons for seeing this to be the case. We find at least two distinct reasons for what has historically been labeled as the creator-creature distinction. Number one, on the one hand, there is God Himself represented in this clause, in the beginning, God, and there is His action of creation represented in this clause. You have God and creation. You see the distinction there. Now, this observation from the text reveals to us that God's existence is fundamentally distinct from whatever God is said to bring into being. In other words, God alone is the creator, and everything else that exists in created reality is a created entity that is wholly dependent upon God for its existence. We see this to be the case in both the Old and New Testament scriptures. Let me give you a few texts that further elaborate this dimension of the creator-creature distinction. Isaiah 44:24. Notice how God makes the following declaration to the prophet Isaiah in this text. He says, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and He who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things." There's Creator. "Who stretches out the heavens all alone." There's creation. "Who spreads abroad the earth." Notice this. "By myself." Notice how in that passage there's God, and God alone is said to be the one who brings creation into being. He created by Himself. This is part and parcel, the creator-creature distinction that we just emphasized from Genesis 1:1. We see this further reiterated to us, though, in the New Testament. In Colossians 1:16, from the Apostle Paul, he writes, "For by Christ some things were created." No, all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. So as Paul speaks in reference to Jesus as the second person of the Trinity, Paul testifies that creation is the ensuing effect of the one God who's created all things. As such, there is a fundamental distinction. There's an ontological distinction between the Creator and the creature. There is no intermingling the two. This is foundational to biblical Christianity. But the first half of Genesis 1:1 also reveals that there's a temporal distinction between the Creator and the creature. That's the second reason provided for this text for espousing what has historically been labeled as the creator-creature distinction, a temporal distinction between the Creator and the creature. Now, let me clarify what I'm getting at with temporal distinction between the Creator and the creature. I'm referring to the difference between creation being bound by time or being bound by successive states of being and God's own self-existence as immutable and eternal. The opening paragraph in the second chapter of our confession states this: "The Lord our God is one being, the only living and true God. He is self-existent, and He's infinite in being and perfection," end quote. Later on in that same paragraph, the framers of our confession list a number of different divine attributes that are necessary entailments of God being both self-existent and infinite in perfection, particularly infinite in perfection of His being. Of the many that are listed, divine immutability and divine eternality are most pertinent to our consideration this evening. When we consider the backdrop of the temporal distinction between God and creation, divine immutability refers to the fact that God does not change in His essence or existence. God is immutable. He does not change. On the other hand, divine eternality Divine eternality refers to the fact that God has no beginning, He has no end, and He does not experience a succession of moments within His own being. And as a necessary consequence of God being an infinitely perfect being, it logically follows that He is an immutable, eternal, and self-existent being. If God is a perfect being, He therefore must be immutable, eternal, and self-existent. Follow my logic for a few moments. On the basis of Scripture, of course. Don't get too concerned. Since God is an infinitely perfect being, He cannot change for better or for worse. Right? That's pretty self-explanatory. If He changes for the better, He changes for the worse, He wasn't perfect. Right? Or He's no longer perfect if He changes for the worse. Biblical texts such as Malachi 3:6 and James 1:17 lead us to affirm the concept of divine immutability. There's more we could go to, but one from the Old and one from the New Testament will hopefully show you the biblical basis for this doctrine. Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." Jacob, Israel, nation of Israel, they're a very fickle people. They were not always faithful to the covenant stipulations between God and Israel. But, of course, God was faithful to Israel, and He's faithful to His people. Why does God not throw us away? Why is God faithful? Why can we believe He will always be faithful to His covenant promises? He says, "I don't change. That's why you're not consumed. I'm not going to wake up one day," if I can use the terminology, not be sacrilegious as I do this, but God's not going to wake up someday and say, "You know what, I'm done with these people. I'm not going to be faithful to my covenant promise." No, He's faithful to His promise because God does not change. James 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." So, God is an immutable being. Now, since God is immutable, His being cannot be subjected to a beginning or an end or a succession of moments. To do so would postulate change in God. God is simply who He is from eternity past to eternity future. Psalm 102, 24 through 27, and Revelation 1:8. Just a few texts that prove that God is an eternal being. I'll read those as well. Psalm 102, beginning in verse 24. "God's years are throughout all generations. Of old, God laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of His hands. They will perish, but God will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. God will change them, and they will be changed. But God is the same, and His years will have no end." Another text in the Old Testament many of us are familiar with, heaven and earth will pass away, right? We know heaven and earth will pass away. God will never pass away. God's not like a piece of clothing that's going to waste away or change. He's not going to undergo deficiency, right? He is who He is from everlasting to everlasting. Revelation 1:8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Okay, so God is He's immutable. He is eternal. Since God is an eternally immutable being, we therefore confess that He has existed prior to everything that He's created, which entails Him being a self-existent being. He's immutable. He's eternal. He's therefore self-existent. Biblical texts such as Exodus 3:13 and 14 and Acts 17:24 through 26 lead us to affirm that the wondrous doctrine of divine self-existence, it shows forth that there is a temporal distinction between the Creator of all things and what God has been pleased to create by His infinite power. Notice these glorious texts. I'm sure they're familiar to some of you. I love this text in Exodus. Moses said to God, "When I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'Well, what's His name? What shall I say to them?'" God said to Moses, this is glorious. R.C. Sproul said he reads this verse and the hair on the back of his neck stands up. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And He said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you." The I am who I am, God saying, I don't depend on anything outside of myself to be who I am or to do what I do. I am self-existent. I am perfect being. That's the God that we worship and serve. Acts 17:24 to 26. "God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So whereas all things in creation have a beginning, God doesn't. Whereas everything in creation is bound to time or the succession of going from one state of being to another, God is not bound by anything outside of Himself. He is the self-existent Creator who has brought all things into being and sustains all things until the last day for His own glory and the good of His people. My friends, this should cause us to fall on our face in worship. The false gods of Egyptian polytheism, the false gods of so many other false religions, they are mere creaturely constructions of deity. They are not the self-existent creator and sustainer of all things that we find revealed to us in sacred scripture. My friends, this should cause our heart to overflow with adoration for the Most High. This is why we should study theology too. You can spend your whole life meditating on these glorious truths. You won't even begin to scratch the surface of the glory of the self-existent creator and sustainer of all things. So that is our first point from the first half of Genesis 1:1. We've now pondered the self-existent God created all things. Let's look at the second half of Genesis 1:1. For the remainder of our time together tonight, we find a second prominent reality contained in the second half of Genesis 1:1. All things not God were creatures made ex nihilo. All things not God were creatures made ex nihilo. Notice what Moses writes in the second half of Genesis 1:1. He says, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, up to this point in the lesson, I've been very, very intentional to not define the term ex nihilo. It's hard for me. I wanted to give you the definition from the very beginning. But I felt like in the flow of the lesson, it would be best to save it under this heading in case you get lost. Many of you probably know the definition already, but if you don't, here it goes. In short, the phrase, it's Latin, ex nihilo. I'm not a Latin guy either, but you know they say if you say some Latin words in a sermon or lecture, you know, you might get some brownie points from the crowd. So ex nihilo, it's a Latin phrase that simply means out of nothing. When we say that all of creation was made ex nihilo, we're merely affirming the belief that God brought all of creation into being from nothing. That's what we're saying. Remember the creator-creature distinction that we just spent a few moments fleshing out. There's God, and there's creature, or creation. Those are two fundamental categories in reality. Okay? God and what's not God. Two foundational categories in reality. That's the creator-creature distinction. All not God is creature. Everything in creation, therefore, and everything that will ever exist has some definitive point in origin, right? God is the only creator. He's the only self-existent being. So God had no beginning. Everything not God, creature, had a beginning, has a point of origin. When Moses uses the designation heavens and the earth, he's using a figure of speech to indicate totality. In other words, the heavens and the earth, it's just another way of articulating the collective package of created reality. That is to say, all of creation, if I could paraphrase it from Moses, all of creation has been brought into being by God, whether speaking of the earth or the material universe. And even the comprehensive spiritual realm owes its existence to the triune God. On the basis of what we discover in texts such as Nehemiah 9:6, God is said to have created, in addition to the heavens and the earth, the highest heavens or the heaven of heavens. Notice what we find in Nehemiah 9:6. God alone is the Lord. He has made heaven. He has made the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, angelic entities, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and God preserves them all. The host of heaven worships God. So just how expansive does the creator-creature distinction go? Well, whether speaking of the invisible and spiritual realm of creation, whether speaking of the visible and physical heavens or the visible and physical things of the earth or anything else in the universe, everything not God owes its creative agency to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But it's not enough to merely affirm that all of creation was brought into being by God. It's not enough to affirm God as the Creator. We must, as Bible-believing Christians, affirm and declare that creation was brought into being by God ex nihilo. You must affirm out of nothing, lest you drift from orthodoxy. If any material or immaterial dimension of our universe did not have a beginning, then something or someone would be co-eternal with God. And then you have a big problem at that point. Such a notion would severely undermine the creator-creature distinction, and it would severely undermine Scripture's plain witness in several places to creation coming into being from nothing. We can go to several texts to see how this is the case. I'll just pick one of the most clear, Hebrews 11:3. Hebrews 11:3 clearly articulating for us the doctrine of creation ex nihilo. Notice what the writer of the Hebrews says. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed, created, brought into being by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Did you catch that? God brought by his word the worlds, the things which are seen, were not made of things which are visible. My friends, this is God's work of creation. Through an act of infinite power and sovereign authority, God brought all of created reality into being from nothing. When God declares the words, "Let there be," what some theologians call the divine imperative or the divine fiat, "Let there be," when God speaks, the heavens and the earth, of course, over the period of 6 days. We'll get to that in a few weeks, Lord willing. But over the course of that first week, let there be, and creation comes about. That's the power and sovereignty and lordship of God over all of created reality. And notice this, the writer of the Hebrews says we accept these realities by faith. My friends, there's an abundance of Christian intellects who have set forth sophisticated reasons for believing in Genesis 1:1. I praise God for those men and women who have devoted their lives to defending the Christian faith in so many different ways. And I think those resources are very helpful. We should study them. We should share them. But my friends, at the end of the day, we must accept the truthfulness of creation ex nihilo by faith. Writer Hebrews is very emphatic on that point. And don't ever fall for the belief or the lie that we hold to a religious system that it's just blind faith, it's countercultural, it's outdated, and you know what? You just kind of have to close your eyes, cross your fingers, and hope and pray that your faith works out. And that science and that more reasonable people, well, they use their mind. They actually think rationally. My friends, there's just as much faith in having to believe in creation ex nihilo as there is in other religious or non-religious conceptions of how reality came into being or why reality exists in the first place. Let me give you just one example of this. In the academic arena, the prevailing view of origins is not that God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. Sorry to surprise you. If you thought that most academics believed in the creation narrative, they don't. Spoiler alert. Rather, most in the academic arena argue that there is an event called the Big Bang that brought reality, as it were, into being. I want to share with you a lengthy excerpt to emphasize this point from a 1996 lecture given by the late Stephen Hawking. Many scientists regard Hawking as the greatest physicist since Albert Einstein, and today in academic circles, he is widely regarded as the leading authority on explaining the origins of our universe. So Hawking is the guy that many secularists turn to. His brilliance in the realm of physics, I can't even keep up with him on some things, reading through potential excerpts to share with you tonight. Man was brilliant, but my friends, his faith was greatly, greatly misplaced. Listen to how Hawking's expert scientific opinion, air quotes around expert scientific opinion. Notice how this stands in stark contrast to how Scripture describes the creation of all things. Hawking does not believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. He believes that, quote, "the universe did not exist forever, but had a beginning about 15 billion years ago. This is probably the most remarkable discovery of modern cosmology. Yet it is now taken for granted. However, We are not yet certain whether the universe will have an end. Hawking later goes on to continue, all the matter in the universe would have been on top of itself at the time of the Big Bang. The density would have been infinite. It would have been called a singularity. At a singularity, all the laws of physics would have broken down. This means that the state of the universe after the Big Bang will not depend on anything that may have happened before. You see what he's doing with that? Everything that happens after the Big Bang, it didn't depend on anything to act upon it or to cause it. He said, we don't need something to have caused the Big Bang. Why is that the case? He continues, because the deterministic laws that govern the universe break down into the Big Bang. Since events before the Big Bang, Hawking goes on, since events before the Big Bang have no observational consequences, we may as well cut them out of the theory and say that time began at the Big Bang. Let me just stop right there really quickly. There was a lot of debate for many years that, and even going back to the Greek philosophers, that the universe was eternal. Stephen Hawking says there was a beginning. Time had a beginning, and there was a beginning of creation for that matter. But in any case, moving on. Hawking says, events before the Big Bang are simply not defined because there is no way one could measure what happened at them. And he concludes with this declaration, shocking. The Big Bang is a beginning that is required by the dynamical laws that govern the universe. The Big Bang is therefore intrinsic to the universe and is not imposed on it from anything outside, end quote. Who's God, according to Stephen Hawking? It's the so-called Big Bang, the impersonable, unintelligent, infinite being compressed, laws compressed into an infinitesimal spectrum, and then boom, everything comes into being. We don't need anything to cause it to come into being. The laws that are intrinsic to the universe, it prompted the universe into existence. How did that happen? Well, we really don't know, but here we are, nonetheless. That's Hawking's religion. That's the religion of most people under the age of 35 in our nation, in the Western world. It's the fastest growing religion in the West. It's a religion called naturalism. Now, what can we agree with in regarding Hawking's conclusions? Well, Hawking's conclusions, we can say at least, yeah, the universe and time itself had a beginning. So modern scientists, the greatest physicist in the world the past probably 100 years, he says that the universe had a beginning. It happened 15 billion years ago, but it had a beginning. Time had a beginning. We can't even measure anything before the Big Bang, so we'll say time began at the Big Bang. That's Stephen Hawking. So, in God's common grace, he got a few things right about origin. But, notice the unbiblical speculations in his reasoning. For Hawking, matter has always existed. Matter is eternal. It's been well said that something is eternal, either an eternal being or creation, matter. It's an age-old philosophical question. For Hawking, he chooses the latter. God's not eternal, there is no God. Matter's eternal. Matter's always existed. And he says, at the time of the Big Bang, all the matter in the universe would have been on top of itself in what he calls a singularity. Now, don't ask me what a singularity means beyond that. I'm outside of my realm. But friends, I mentioned this a few moments ago, Hawking was immensely religious. He had a faith, just like you and I do. He placed his faith, though, in the Big Bang, and what his fallen reasoning could conjure up in order to explain origins apart from a theistic, and more narrowly, a Christian theistic worldview. And this is the consequences of what I mentioned a moment ago is called naturalism. Hawking embraced a naturalistic worldview which postulates or affirms, asserts, argues that only natural laws and natural forces operate in the universe. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, you can't provide a natural explanation for the very existence of the natural laws and forces that govern the universe. So naturalism can't even prove its own claim, but that's beside the point. At bottom, Hawking and many in our day and age believe there is no God, There is no supernatural being. There is no one or nothing that governs the universe, ordains the laws of the universe, or gives transcendent meaning and purpose to our existence in the universe. And this is the biggest challenge in our day. I mentioned 35 and younger, the millennials and down in age, arguably the fastest growing worldview in the West right now. Step onto a college campus. This is what's taught in the science classrooms. This is what's taught in the philosophy departments. This is what's taught in the English and humanities realm. Naturalistic thinking. There is no God. We have no need for a creator. The Big Bang explains everything. Our origins, the origin of time, and everything that we see in the natural realm. Even in the buckle of the Bible Belt, where my wife and I come from, we can no longer assume that people are operating from a broadly theistic worldview, or even more narrowly, a Judeo-Christian worldview. At least where I come from, my parents, my grandparents, back in the day, people just kind of assumed, well, yeah, in the beginning, God created, and they'd pay lip service to the creation account. It wasn't something that necessarily everybody believed in savingly, but everyone pretty much were theistic and Judeo-Christian in that leaning. But here we are in 2023, and we're in the Pacific Northwest, no doubt. When you and I say, in the beginning, on the basis of Scripture, God created the heavens and the earth, we are fundamentally outdated, countercultural, and foolish by the perspective of the unbelieving world. And my friends, praise be to God that it's His foolishness that results in salvation and sanctification and ultimately the glorification of His people on the last day. So, I don't know about you, but for me and my house, and I assume all of the brethren at ERBC, we will, with grace and humility, yet with confidence, say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here we stand. We can do no other. God has spoken clearly. Now, I look out into the congregation, and I know this is, I'm preaching to the choir by and large. You're very familiar with many of the things I've said tonight. But I do hope that as we take time to draw tonight's lesson to a conclusion, I do hope that we'll all engage in at least one critical act of self-examination. Because again, you're all familiar with much of the categories and arguments that I'm presenting to you. And my wife and I actually talked about this briefly prior to coming up here tonight. Our prayer should be, do we truly believe in the testimony of Genesis 1:1, not just familiarity with it, do we truly believe it by faith? And if we have that intellectual belief in Genesis 1:1, does our relationship with God extend beyond merely acknowledging Him as our Creator? Is God simply a proposition? Is He just another realm of your knowledge? Is He just the Creator and Sustainer? We confess the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. Praise God for that. I believe it's the most biblical doctrinal statement that's ever been coined in church history. It's robust. It's biblical. It's historical. But my friends, you can have a big God theology and not know God. You can know a lot of facts about God. You can study theology. You can get a PhD, go to seminary, write books, do it for years. And you don't go beyond just the intellectual affirmation. Of course, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Yeah, all that's not God, it's a creature, and God self-existent eternally. You go on down the line. But my friends, do we go beyond? Do we go beyond that to a personal, intimate, saving relationship with the God who is? Is that the testimony of us tonight? Have we personally trusted in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, as our only hope of being rescued from God's judgment for our sins? Or do we just study these things because, you know what? They're intellectually stimulating. And I'll give you that. Christianity, Christian worldview, it's got the best answers to the most difficult philosophical questions. But friends, Christianity is not just head knowledge. It's not just winning a debate or an argument. It's a relationship with the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. John 1:1-3 reveals that as truly God, Jesus created all things along with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. This is the Jesus who is our only hope from being rescued from eternal judgment in hell. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." 1 Timothy 2:5. So we've looked at Jesus' deity. 1 Timothy 2:5, looking at Jesus' humanity as truly man, Scripture says Jesus is the only mediator between a holy God and sinful man. Paul writes, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." And then last Scripture that I want to share with you before we close in prayer. 2 Corinthians 5:10. It's one that I've thought of many, many times over the past few years. One of my closest friends wrote a doctoral thesis looking at the implications of this truth. "On the last day, all men must stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Friends, we can either stand before Christ as His friend, as an adopted child of God, washed in His blood. We can stand before that throne as a friend of God by repenting of our sins and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. That's one possible category. Or we could stand before the throne as an enemy by refusing to surrender our lives to His Lordship. Many a confessional Christian will stand before the throne of Christ someday, and I fear we'll hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." We knew the catechism. We knew the ins and outs of the creator-creature distinction. And we were faithful to reform the church, Christ. I never knew you. Your head knowledge remained that. It was simply head knowledge. There was no warmth, there was no intimacy, there was no genuine repentance or brokenness for sin. You were like the Pharisees or Sadducees of the first century. My friend, brethren, may that not be true of us. We worship the God who has created and created all things by the word of His power. He sustains all things. But we know Him beyond that in Christ and His Word. Do you treasure Him tonight, friend? May that be the testimony of all of our hearts as we close our time in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, You are the omnipotent and sovereign God. You have no beginning, You have no end. And Father, we adore You as the one who has brought forth the creation of all things in the universe by the word of Your power. Father, we are amazed by the immense truths that we find contained in just one short verse. And Lord, we thank You for not leaving us in the dark regarding the origins of the universe. Father, we know that we've barely even begun to scratch the surface of what is communicated in the opening line of Genesis. And Father, I feel that I couldn't even wrap my mind or my arms around the creator-creature distinction and all that we've considered. But Father, all we can do in response to these truths is express worship and praise and gratefulness to You. And I pray that's the testimony of every person here tonight, that we are just overwhelmed with joy that the God who has created all things, He's not just created us, but He, through faith in Christ, He knows us as sons or daughters. I pray that for every person here, Lord, that they might know that testimony for themselves. Father, with meditating on the dense theology of tonight, of who You are and who we are as creatures, Father, help that not merely to become head knowledge. Lord, help it to be something that leads us into worship, that leads us into obedience, that makes us more like Jesus, that we would be more and more like Him, the men and women You've called us to be as Your ambassadors before a fallen world. And Lord, if there's anyone here tonight who does not know You through faith in Christ, maybe even as I pray, they feel the convicting power of the Spirit. I pray, Lord God, that they would not leave here until they have made themselves right with You through faith alone and Christ alone, by Your grace alone, Father. Draw the lost to Yourself tonight, for your glory and for their good. For those who do know you, Lord, for us who have believed in Christ, as we begin a new week, may we never forget that the God who is holy, 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 infinitely transcendent, He has made Himself known. He offers eternal life and everlasting joy to us in Christ. For us who know you, Father, when we start this new week, would these truths be at the forefront of our mind? Would they propel us to work hard in our jobs, to love our spouses well, to love our children well, to witness for you in the public square? And Father, as we prepare to depart, we ask you would keep us safe as we begin a new week. And Lord God, give us rest as we get home and start our lives tomorrow and in the days to come. We love you, Father. What a joy it's been to worship you on this Lord's Day. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.